What are these verses in Hebrews 3, 1 through 6? That's what we're going to look at tonight. What are we considering? What are these verses? Well, I say the preacher because I think Paul wrote it, but we definitely know whoever wrote it was preaching a sermon, so I'm going to call him the preacher. The preacher gives an exposition here of the superiority of Christ to Moses, as well as the new covenant, and he does this as a ground for his following exhortation to hold fast. So in one sense, tonight's sermon is the exposition or the exegetical grounds for next week's sermon when we look at the longer exhortation and the means and motives to it. As I mentioned, the sort of text that is the basis of it is that passage I read in Numbers 12:7 to you about Moses being faithful, and he expounds that to the people and in comparison with Christ. So the preacher here gives an exposition of the superiority of Christ and the new covenant as a ground for his following exhortation to hold fast. You may raise the question real quick, why would he have to give an exposition for the superiority of Christ to Moses when he already proved that Jesus is superior to the angels? You know, isn't de facto the angels, aren't they more superior than Moses? And the answer to that question is maybe, but to these readers, no. For Jews, there was nobody on earth greater than Moses. And I'm just kind of remembering some comments I came across in various commentaries. I looked at this. We've examined the writings of the rabbis and Jews at this time. Moses was almost held in godlike veneration, and he was considered to be greater even than the angels. So it is necessary for the preacher not only to deal with Jesus being superior to the angels, but even to Moses to help this congregation to continue to hold fast to their confession of Jesus Christ. So it's not a pointless exposition. And the point that our author, the preacher, is making to us is that the new covenant in Jesus Christ has superseded the old, and that the access to God, which his people enjoy now under the mediation of Christ, is far greater than it was under the mediation of Moses. And we'll look at that. And so then we must ever consider Jesus so that we may hold on to him, and by holding on to him, so remain the household of God. That's what we'll be looking at tonight. There's four parts to this text, and so we're just going to walk through these verses together. The first part, verses 1 and 2, introduce the comparison between Jesus and Moses. In verse 3, asserts that Jesus is superior to Moses. Verses 4 through 6, the first part of verse 6, explain this assertion. And finally, the very last part of verse 6 gives the relevance of this for the congregation. So let's look at verses 1 and 2, how they introduce to us the comparison between Jesus and Moses. He starts off his sermon with or this part with the word therefore, telling you that what we're about to read comes from what he just said. And I think the best way to sum up what he just said is going back to chapter 2, verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for every one. And then he spent the next 9 or so verses meditating on that grace of God in the death of Jesus, how he has redeemed us, released us from Satan's hold and our captivity, how he has satisfied for our sins before God as the high priest, now he is our brother as he's done this in our flesh, and now has risen as the exalted Lord, as the founder and leader of our salvation, bringing us to that same glory. And he calls the people holy brothers, holy because he already said up there in verse 11 of chapter 2, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. So it is right to call the Christian congregation holy, because the Christian congregation has been consecrated or set apart to God by the death of Jesus Christ And in their union and relationship with him, they are God's holy, dedicated people. And he also calls them brothers, and this isn't just an idle term. Holy is not an idle term. Brothers isn't a nice, idle term. As he then says after that in verses 12, 13, and 14, from all those places in the Old Testament where we have on the lips of Jesus, I will tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Behold, I and the children God has given me. So when he calls them holy brothers, he's saying, you brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ, you who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and have been redeemed by him, his brethren. And obviously not if they're brothers with Jesus, they are brothers with one another, the house and family of God. And then he says, you who share in a heavenly calling. But why do they share in a heavenly calling? Because God has brought Jesus to perfection through sufferings, as he's brought him to glory, and now he is bringing them to glory, to share in that same heavenly calling. We looked at that this morning in the Ascension, that God is calling us to his own kingdom and his own glory. He's calling us from heaven. As the gospel has gone forth from the risen Christ through the power of his Spirit throughout this world. So it's a call that originates from heaven, and it is also a call to heaven. God has, you might think of that great parable Jesus gave of the prodigal son, right? God is calling us from the pigsty and mess to his home in heaven with him. And they share in this heavenly calling because they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been called to glory. And he tells them that they need to consider Jesus. I'm sure you go through your day and you consider lots of things. You might ask yourself, what have I been considering today? What are the things that I think upon and consider? Consider is more than just a moment's reflection. It's to sit down and really ponder and to think through something and to weigh it and to go over it. And he is telling this congregation to consider Jesus. But notice what he says about Jesus. He calls Jesus the apostle. And that means Jesus is the one that God sent to them, who spoke his message to them of salvation, which we read back in chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. The Father sent Jesus. He's the sent one. He's come with all the authority of the Father to tell to us the things that he's seen, to reveal to us the message of our great salvation. So he is our apostle. He's our high priest. He is the one who represents us before God. He's the one who has made satisfaction for our sins and through whose ministry we can draw near to God. And he says that he is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Let me stop here. I want to say a little bit of a word about confession. I'm teaching a profession of faith class. A confession of faith is something that if you're a communicant member in this church, you've done, you know what a confession is. What does he mean when the preacher says he is the apostle and high priest of our confession? What does this word confession mean? Is it just, again, an idle word? Or does it have significance and meaning for this congregation? Does it have significance and meaning for us who confess? Well, at its very basic meaning, the word confession means to say the same thing. That's what the word means in its etymology, homologia. It means to say the same thing. I've been teaching to the Profession of Faith class, and if you've gone to a new members class, I like to hold up a Bible and say, and ask them, who's speaking in this book? God, right? God speaks in this book. And then I like to hold up this one, representing the backport of our confession, and ask, now who's speaking in this one? Man. Who is he speaking to? Back to God. And he better be saying the same thing, right? God speaks here. And in our confession of faith, we say back to God the same thing he said. As God said Jesus is his son, our confession of faith better say, he's your son. As God said you can only be saved by his blood, we better say we can only be saved by his blood and through faith, by your grace. You get the point, right? Confession means to say the same thing. It's to be in agreement with God. But it has even a more significant meaning. Here's something I learned about it in its sort of secular meaning, which is also borne out in the practice of the church. In Socratic dialogue, if you are a student of Socrates and you talk to him and you try to get to truth, it indicates consent to what is found to be valid. Now, of course, what is found to be valid for them, what is rational, what is reasonable, what we can get back to, but what is valid for the Christian? What do we consent to? What's valid for us is what God has borne witness to and testimony to and has written down for us. In Socratic dialogue, confession indicates consent to what is found to be valid, followed by the appropriate resolve and action. Theoretical assent is not enough. When we confess our faith, theoretical assent is not enough, and not the fullness of what God requires, but also the appropriate resolve and action. If you confess that God is truly God, that Jesus is truly his son, and truly your Lord, then obviously the appropriate resolve will be, I will have no other gods but you, and I will have no other lords but you, and I will take action upon that confession, and I will live like you are the only God, and I will worship you, and I will serve you, and I will call upon your name. Further, hear what it means here, and this I'm driving at this point because he's dealing with this very hard reality in this congregation of many of them are playing fast and loose with their confession, and it looks like they may leave the faith. And he's warning them against that. Here's what one scholar says about this word. Confession means taking sides. And confession of Christ means confession of the risen and exalted Lord set side by side with the one God, as you read in 1 Corinthians 8:6. Then he goes on to say some wonderful things, how proclamation and teaching are forms of confessing and witnessing. Proclamation and teaching, they start from an event in history. If you listen to this morning's sermon, we started from an event in history, the ascension of Christ, which they proclaim and interpret. That event was proclaimed to you this morning. It was interpreted for you for its meaning. And they carry with them a commitment and a claim. And they integrate those who accept them into final fellowship with God. Right? When we confess our faith, that comes with a commitment and a claim. And through that, we enjoy fellowship with God. So he is telling them, you all made a confession of faith at some point in your life. You need to consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of that confession, which you once confessed before men. And what's he telling him you need to consider? Now, here's an area where I think I will interpret a little bit differently than as it's printed in your ESV Bible. It can be translated as it was. He could just be saying, the preacher could just be saying, consider Jesus generally. His exhortation could just be, consider Jesus the apostle and the high priest in a general fashion. And that's a legitimate interpretation. I think he's saying something more specific to his point. I think what he's saying is, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, and cross out the word who and replace it with the word that. Consider that he was faithful to him. And what he's really saying is, here's what I want you to consider about Jesus, not him generally, but consider this thing about him, his faithfulness. Because everything in our Christian life rests upon Jesus' being faithful. And so he's calling them, consider that Jesus was faithful. Consider that Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him. That would be his Father. consider Jesus, that he was faithful to him who appointed him. And here's the comparison, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. And let me just make it clear to you and apply it what the significance is for us that Jesus was faithful, why he is calling them to consider this. Hear this quote. Because Jesus is a faithful high priest in the service of God, Christians have the right to approach and can openly acknowledge their faith, which is the basis of an unshakable hope. It's because Jesus is faithful, faithful in his service to God, and because he's a faithful high priest, that we can draw near to God, acknowledge before God our faith in Jesus Christ, which is the basis of our unshakable hope, our faith in his faithfulness, that he has achieved for us what he said he achieved for us. He has accomplished for us the work of our redemption and salvation. He has brought in that everlasting righteousness. So the faithfulness of Jesus is not a small thing to consider, but our salvation rests upon it, that Jesus is a faithful high priest. So that introduces us to the comparison in verses 1 through 2. But now in verse 3, he here asserts for us the superiority that Jesus has to Moses. First, he just compares them. He says, Moses was faithful, Jesus was faithful. But here he begins to contrast them and asserts that Jesus was superior. Verse 3 reads, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. If you the word for there, and what this verse is giving us a reason. Or how do we know, let me put it this way, how do we know Jesus was faithful? Answer, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. How do we know Jesus has been faithful? Because he never would have been exalted to God's right hand if he would have been a sinner and an unfaithful servant to God, right? And so that's why I think verse 3 is not only asserting the superiority, but also making the claim that consider his faithfulness, and here's how we know he was faithful. He has been counted worthy of more glory. I read to you back there in chapter 2, verse 9. Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death which he had been appointed to. So our Lord Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses because our Lord Jesus has been faithful to God in his service that he was appointed to perform. And you ask the question, well, how much more worthy of glory is Jesus than Moses? And answer, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Now, I have to confess that generally when I go and look at a house or a castle or some great monument, I stop at praising the monument and I never Google who made it and thank him and praise him and give him greater glory for it. But think about it, right? Think about, I don't know, what's the last building you went and saw and marveled at it? Did those rocks put themselves together? They're beautiful how they put together, right? My parents just got back from the Napa Valley on a work trip that my dad's company went on, and they went to some Castello something. This guy, I don't know, the fortune he spent recreating a medieval castle right there in California. He imported tons of bricks, hand chiseled in the fashion they did. I'm sure it's marvelous. But did those bricks put themselves in that way? Who's the craftsman that did it? Who's the mind that saw that and put him there so that not only the integrity and structure and its purpose and function, but its beauty, right? clearly that builder should be far more praised than the building. Though if you're like me, right, you often just praise the building and you don't think of the builder. And that makes perfect sense, right? This is a self-evident truth, what's known as a truism, right? As soon as you stop and think, you're going, oh, so this is how much more glorious Jesus is? Because anybody, if you just walk them through what I just walked you through, would go, yeah, obviously, the builder is deserving of more glory than the building. And he's making the point, well, now you can begin to understand, congregation, right, how much more glory Jesus has than Moses. Now, notice his tact here. He doesn't denigrate Moses to this people to exalt Christ. He's talking to Jewish people. This is a tricky point, right? Because Moses is way up here. And he says, we can leave Moses way up here. He's got glory. You read Numbers 12:7. God said, look how I treat my faithful servant Moses. I come to him and I talk mouth to mouth because he's a faithful servant. Now, you could go a few more chapters later, Numbers, and read about how he is unfaithful and therefore couldn't bring the people in, but he doesn't even bring that up. Let's leave Moses right here where God puts him. But I'm going to tell you where God's put Jesus, and he's put him up here, right? Verses 4 and 6 explain to us this assertion. Verse 4 in your Bible probably is in parentheses. It's not a parenthetical comment. It is needed to help explain and clarify what he's saying. He begins with another truism, right? Every house is built by someone. How many of you moved into your house and it just built itself, right? You know, nobody. Everybody here, you can find your builder. He made your house, right? But then he says the builder of all things is God. Why has he moved all of a sudden to the builder of all things being God? And of course, you get the point, right? Let's not stop. This isn't the point he's making, but it's the point that we can make. Let us never stop praising the beauty of creation, the wisdom of God in his providence, even in the works of recreation, without recognizing, right? And as we think about our own lives, right? Or the house of God, I love that line in Psalm 147. You build up, you bind up the hearts of your broken people. He's like gathering back into his house, right? The builder of this house is God. You should always be praising God and giving him glory, no matter how great the house looks. But what's his point? How does he go? Why does he end with God? And his point is simply this, and I'll just quote another author because he nails it. He's saying that Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses, in the same measure as God has more honor than the universe he created. Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses, in the same measure as God has more honor than the universe he created. Again, that's one of those truism, self-evident things. The universe is marvelous and wonderful, but God has much more honor than the universe he created. And in that same measure, that's how much more glory Jesus has than Moses. Let's go on to verse 5. In verse 5, he says to us, and Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant. He is continuing here, showing Jesus' superiority to testify to the things that would be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. What does he say here? He says, Moses was faithful, and here in God's house, but Christ is faithful over God's house. So Moses, and the house is referring here not to the temple or tabernacle, but the household. We should be translating this as household, over the people, over the congregation in which God dwelt amongst. Moses was faithful as a servant in that household, and Jesus is faithful over the household. He is the son. Moses was faithful as a servant, and Jesus was faithful as a son. And he's already talked to us about what it means to be God's son, the radiance and glory of God, exact imprint of his nature, and on he goes. That the Lord Jesus served as a son in the house, and Moses as a servant. Now, if you and I were living in a household, and we were fellow servants, We could go to Moses, right? We know Moses has God's ear, but Moses has God's ear as a servant, even though he's exalted. But how much closer could we be to God? How much more access could we have to him if we had the Son, if we could go to the Son? And the Son could bring us to the Father versus a servant. As we begin to understand what he's driving at, that Jesus and being over God's house in his faithfulness provides God's people greater access than Moses brought the people in the covenant that he was the mediator of. Moses also, as he says here, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. If you read the gospel accounts, or as Jesus himself bore witness, particularly in John's gospel, when he said, "You all read Moses, thinking that in Moses is found eternal life, and you don't know that Moses testified about me, and you're not coming to me to get eternal life." And so as great as Moses did, what the author is saying here is he's really kind of on the same level that he said the angels were back in chapter 1, verse 14. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" He's saying Moses in his own day was serving you. The revelation that God gave to Moses and the things he spoke were a witness and a testimony to you saints who are to inherit salvation through Jesus Christ. Moses' word was not the final word. Jesus is our apostle. See, if you say Moses is your apostle, which he was, God sent him, you're not living with finality. But if you say Jesus is my apostle, and you hold fast to the teaching and revelation of Jesus, then you have the final word of God. And then finally and lastly, he gives the relevance for the congregation. He's gone through this exposition about Moses. He's shown to them the greater glory of Christ and his superiority over Moses and God's house. I already told you he's doing this because he wants these people to hold on to Christ. He wants them to stay in the new covenant. He wants to enjoy the free access and closer access to God that they're enjoying and not go back to Moses. And then he gives here the relevance in that final part of verse 6. And then he says, "And we are his house. We are God's house. We are God's household. We are his family. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in hope." Our confidence, our free access to God, our boldness of faith before God is what this is dealing with, is tied to our confession of Jesus as high priest. That's why he's saying you need to hold fast to your confession of Jesus as high priest. Because if you let go of Jesus and you turn from Jesus, you will not have any confidence and boldness to go in before God. The word translated here is confidence. And it's a good translation here. Boldness has the basic meaning of frankness. How many of you have ever been a new member on a team? Maybe you were a junior officer and you're before all the senior officers. You're generally sort of quiet and reserved, aren't you? But at some point in your time with them in relationship, you get to that place where you can speak frankly and boldly, right? Or maybe the difference is if you're out with a certain group of friends or people, but then when you come back home and you're with family, you're just you and you feel the full freedom of speech, right? And just confidence. And that's what he's saying here. And he's telling us, here's one of the marks of being a Christian. Here's one of the marks of being a member of God's household. That confidence to be able to go before God and pray and speak to him. I remember, and I don't remember where I read it, I just remember reading it. Somebody was recounting a story of them praying and inviting some non-Christians to it. It's probably a home Bible study. And one of these non-believers said they were so impressed by the personalness and boldness of their prayers, in the sense that you can just go talk that plainly to God. You can speak to God about these things? And the answer is yes. Because through the ministry of Christ as our high priest and advocate, redeemer who sent the Spirit into us, we cry to God, Abba, Father. We say, Daddy. And so we can surely tell Daddy the things that we need and are struggling with. And that's what he means by Christian confidence. And he's saying, if you let go of Christ, you will not have that. Nobody but Christ and faith in Christ can you have that kind of confidence and boldness to go before God. Also, what he says is tied to our Christian confession of Christ is our boasting, our rejoicing in hope. This is tied to our confession of Christ as the apostle, right? Jesus has come and spoken to us about that great salvation which we can hope in and boast in. I'm always challenged by James in verse 9 in chapter 1, where he says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. So imagine in James's congregation at that time, people got tired of the poor pauper coming in and saying how rich he is in Christ because he ain't got nothing here, but he believes this gospel and he's very wealthy and he rejoices in it. Do we rejoice in our hope? Do we have something that we boast in? When is the last time you boasted about what you're going to be? See, I think this gets to the point where rubber meets the road for us. Whether we're really resting on the finished work of Christ is if you're boasting in what's yours, not because you did anything, but because of what Jesus did. And you're glad for it and you want it. And he's saying, if you depart from Christ, there goes your joy. There goes your rejoicing in what he's done. And so he says, hold fast. I've gone on a fair bit, so I'm not going to go further with these warnings. We'll go with it next time on as we get into it, the reality of these warnings. And we'll continue looking at this, if you hold fast. And we'll pick up there next time with the, if you hold fast, and as you, if you're aware in the debates between Arminians and Reformed about what's the reality of these, are these real warnings, are these hypothetical warnings, it's important teaching, and I don't want to try to give it to you in a few minutes when you've already had a lot of stuff, so we'll pick up there next time. But here's where I want to leave you. I read an article this week on this passage, and these scholars were arguing for the theme of this letter to be this, the migrant camp of God's redeemed people, the migrant camp of God's redeemed people. I would give you that to meditate. As the household of God, as chapter 2 said, we have been redeemed by Christ just as much as God redeemed his people through Moses. God was faithful. Moses was faithful and God redeemed him. Jesus was faithful as redeemed us. We're now out, if you want to say, in the wilderness. That's sort of the background of Numbers here for these warnings and exhortations to this congregation as we're being brought to our promised rest, which is what chapter 4 dwells on a lot. And the reason I bring this up is that I want that to sink into our mindsets, that we are a diaspora people. We're in place. We are here in this world. We're American citizens. Or God may call you and give you a visa somewhere else. So you have a place here, but you're not home. And therefore, we're a migrant people. We're the migrant camp of God's redeemed people because he is bringing us to that promised rest. And I just love this idea because it so binds and ties us together as a people with an identity. Because one of the things we're all going to be challenged with as we go through the book of Hebrews together is the corporate responsibility to care for each other, that nobody falls short of God's grace. And so we need to really have in our mindset as God's people that we are his migrant camp of his redeemed people. The Church of Jesus Christ is that migrant camp that God is leading through our risen Savior, through the trials and testings of this life, bringing us to our promised rest. Congregation, you are the household of God. Hold fast to your confidence and your boasting in hope.